the words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Let me read to you also from verse 19 to verse 25. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now we are considering, as most of you will remember and realize, the 13th and 14th verses, because there we have our Lord stating plainly and clearly what is, after all, the great offer of the Christian faith. We have a perfect description there of what Christianity really is and what to be a Christian means. The Christian is one who has received this well of water springing up into everlasting life. He is one who has, we have read in the 16th verse of the first chapter, has received of his fullness and grace upon grace. Now we are studying this from this standpoint. What do we know individually about this? This is essential Christianity. This is what we are meant to be like. The hymns we've been singing this morning, the words we've been reading from the scriptures have reminded us that we are to be a rejoicing people. When our Lord first came into this world, you remember, his coming was accompanied by a heavenly choir singing, praising. And that's the great note of the New Testament. It must inevitably be the great note of the New Testament in the light of what we are told here that we are offered and what we can receive. So the great question is, do we rejoice like this? Do we rejoice in Christ Jesus? You remember the apostles' description of the Christian? We are the circumcision. Don't go back to Judaism, he tells those Philippians. We are the circumcision. Well, who are we? Well, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. But the question is, do we rejoice in Christ Jesus? Now, that's what we are considering together, and we've seen in our study of this extraordinary case of the woman of Samaria how so many of the things at which she stumbled are the very things at which we stumble. That's where this case is so instructive. We tend to fall into the same pitfall. We become guilty of the same errors of understanding and apprehension, and we've been working our way through this. Now, having considered the difficulties, we came last Sunday morning to the positive approach to all this, and I put this question. What is it that is absolutely essential to the receiving of this great blessing, which will fill us with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? And the answer is, it is an understanding of and a realization of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It is utter submission to him. He dealt with this woman in such a way that he brought her to that point, and it is the point to which we've all got to come. This is ultimately the cause of trouble. Uncertainty about him, failure to realize as we should who he is, why he came, what he has to give to us. Now, this is particularly true at the present time, and it is, of course, quite fatal to any realization of the Christian experience as it should be experienced. Any uncertainty about this blessed person makes it quite impossible to experience this great salvation. So we're looking at him as he was pleased to display himself, to manifest himself to this woman of Samaria. And we are using her stumbling efforts to understand who he was, because they so truly represent the position of many of us at this present time. Now, this is, of course, in other words, if you like so to put it, the great message of Advent. Why should Christian people be filled with a thrill, a sense of joy and rejoicing, as they contemplate at this season of the year what happened when the Son of God was born as the babe of Bethlehem? Why should that hymn, great hymn of Philip Doddridge, which we've just been singing, make us all feel that we want to remain standing on our feet, rejoicing and proclaiming this glad good news? Well, now, these are the questions that are before us, and we are given great instruction here concerning. You remember, for me to summarize what we dealt with last Sunday morning, there are certain general characteristics of this message, and we've got to be clear about the general characteristics before we can come to the particulars. The great points we saw were this: the absolute exclusiveness of this message, its utter exclusiveness. There must be no compromise about this. This is the only way of salvation. There is no salvation in anyone, anywhere, except in Jesus, the Son of God. Utter exclusiveness. And it is so, of course, because it is of God. It's God's action. Furthermore, it is because it is historical. You're not saved by a teaching, you're saved by a person, and what has happened in and through him. It's an historical event. Here is one standing before the woman of Samaria. I that speak unto thee am he. This is history. He belongs to history. And it's once and for all. He divides time, as we've seen. The hour is coming and now is. It's arrived, this hour. The whole of the Old Testament points to it. It's arrived. Since then we look back upon it. Here it is. Well, now these things establish its utter uniqueness and exclusiveness. This faith of ours is an intolerant faith, and it must be intolerant. Anything that derogates from the wonder and the amazement of that which happened when the Son of God came into this world and what he did, anything that derogates from that is to be denounced in the strongest terms. That is why the Apostle says that though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we must all learn to say that, and to realize that the supposed tolerance of this present age in which we live is nothing but sentimental flabbiness, an insult to what God has done once and forever in the Son of his love. Very well. Now, there we've seen these things in general, but that isn't all. We must go on. I ask, therefore, in the light of all this, why are people so blind to him and to these things? Why are people so slow to realize the truth of this message of Advent as they should? Why are we all ourselves so little moved by it? Why is it that we don't rejoice in it as we should, and as the first Christians so clearly did, and as Christian people have always done in every great period of Reformation and of revival? Well, I think that another of the answers to this question is this: that it is a failure to realize our true need. Or if you prefer it another way around, it is our failure to realize what is to be found in him and what is possible to us and for us in him. Now that's the thing I want to deal with this morning. It is only the people who have realized their need who truly rejoice in him. Therefore, if there is a lack of rejoicing in him, it is probably due to the failure to realize your condition, your position, your real need. Now, let's see how this story of our Lord's handling of the woman of Samaria helps us to realize this aspect of the truth. This is to be seen in certain words which he used and in certain words which she used. Our Lord, you notice, says to this woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. That's the word, salvation. We were emphasizing mainly last Sunday that it was of the Jews. We now emphasize salvation. And indeed, the strictly accurate translation here should be this. We know what we worship for the salvation. The salvation. It is the salvation, which, as I'm going to show you, means that it is the salvation that has been talked about, that the Jews were waiting for. The salvation is of the Jews. Well, that's the term that our Lord uses. Then look at these terms that are used by the woman. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. A prophet. Then she goes on and says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Prophet, Messiah, all things. Now what do these terms mean? What does she mean by these terms? What's their connotation? What does our Lord mean when he talks about salvation? Now this is of the very essence of this matter. Well, now all these terms obviously refer to the Old Testament and its teaching. That's where they come from. And you can only understand them as you know your Old Testament. That is a part of the meaning of this phrase of our Lord's, salvation is of the Jews. He says the salvation comes out of the Jews. And there, he's not only referring to the fact that he himself actually did come of the Jews according to the flesh. He is referring also to the fact that the whole teaching, the whole concept, the whole purpose of salvation is something that God has provided and has worked out through the Jew. It comes out of the Jews, out of this particular nation. Now, I'm not concerned to emphasize this morning the exclusiveness. We've done that, but do bear it in your mind. It is essential to understand this teaching. In other words, all these terms tell us that the Old Testament is the preparation for the New Testament. And there is a sense in which we simply cannot understand the New Testament truly apart from the Old Testament, and except we approach it in the light of the teaching of the Old Testament. That is where the Holy Spirit, you see, guided the church in the early centuries to incorporate the Old Testament with the New. And that is why there is nothing more fatal than for Christian people to think they don't need the Old Testament. The two belong together, and each casts its light upon the other. Now, the function of the Old Testament is to show us the need. It is the preparation for this salvation that he talks about. And, of course, the whole function of the prophets was to teach about this. And the Messiah, the whole term, suggests the one who is coming to provide this deliverance, this salvation, the satisfaction of that need that is in existence. Now, the Old Testament shows us this plainly and clearly. It is its main function. It does so in many different ways. It does so in explicit statements, particular statements. It does so in its explicit teaching. You see, if you want to know the beginning of this gospel, if you want to understand the connotation of this word salvation, if you want to know the real meaning of this word Messiah, you must go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. There it is. There's the first statement, the first teaching concerning it. Man has sinned. He's got himself into trouble. He's in a position of hopelessness and despair. There's going to be enmity between him and the seed of the serpent. Life has become chaotic. Is there no hope? Here's the answer. Salvation is coming. It's going to come. Seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now there is the beginning of all this. And this is the only way in which we can understand these terms. Christ as the Savior. Why doesn't it move us? Because we've never realized our need of salvation as we should. We've never realized the truth about ourselves. But it goes on in the Old Testament in promises, in covenants. God keeps on repeating this, what he's going to do. The whole story of Abram and the creation of this nation and the repetition of the promises and the renewal of the covenant. It's all a part of this, and it all casts its great light upon this person who has come. And then, of course, you get it very definitely in the law. The law, with its underlining, pinpointing of sins and transgressions, disobedience. All that is designed to show us the need to prepare us for this great salvation which is to come. And then you get it also, of course, enacted in the ceremonial and the ritual in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. What's the meaning of all the details about the furnishing of these buildings? What's the whole point about burnt offerings and sacrifices and meal offerings and peace offerings? Is this just some ancient history of no importance and of no interest to us? Is this just a part of the folklore of primitive people? No, no. This is God's ordinance, and these are all but types and shadows pointing forward to something that is going to come. He taught, he prepared the way through these types and shadows, adumbrations of that which was to take place. And then you get it, of course, in the great prophetic teaching, the great note to the prophets. We had a sample of it in the 35th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. At the beginning, it's one out of many. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. There's another. The Old Testament is full of this. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Oh, the same thing. It is all a part of this great preparation which you find in the Old Testament. Now, the point I'm establishing is that no one ever appreciates the salvation unless he understands his need. There's no point in a promise of deliverance if you're not aware that you're a captive. You remember the Jews constantly failed at that point. There's a wonderful illustration of it in the 8th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. When our Lord said to some people one afternoon, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And instead of standing up and praising God and thanking him, they stood back on their dignity and they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We don't need your talk about your freedom. What was the matter with them? They didn't realize their condition of serfdom and of slavery. And, my dear friends, if your heart is not moved and thrilled by the whole conception of the coming of the Son of God into this world and this great salvation, there's only one explanation. You don't know the truth about yourself. You've never seen your need. You've never learned the great lesson of the Old Testament. Well, now, this is the background, you see, to these great statements. The salvation is of the Jew. The Messiah, when he cometh, he shall tell us all things. What does all this mean? I say you can only understand it as you realize the need. So there are two things for us to consider. The first is the need itself. The second is the salvation which he came to bring. Now, look at this need. What is it? Well, it's man's condition. Man is vaguely aware that he has a need. The most thoughtless person is aware that there's something wrong. The giddiest person in London last night must have known in his or her heart that there's some lack somewhere. The woman of Samaria is aware of a need. Living as she was in pleasure and in sin, she knew there was a need. She is interested in prophets. She talks about Messiahs. Ah, yes, but the fact that the world and its individuals are aware of a need is not enough. That's of no value, really. That can often lead to just trying to forget it in another round of pleasure, or it can lead to despair, cynicism, hopelessness. The important thing for us is to discover exactly what our need is. And this is a part of the preaching of the gospel. We must know our precise need, our exact need. And it is only those who know that who will ever really rejoice in the Savior and in his salvation. Now, we therefore must note for a moment certain false ideas with regard to the meaning of this word salvation. Our Lord puts it like this deliberately. Salvation, he says, the salvation is of the Jew. The Samaritans had their idea of salvation, but it was hopelessly incomplete. They had nothing but the first five books, the first books of Moses. They didn't understand. They lacked the prophetic teaching. They lacked this further teaching. So their whole notion of salvation was incomplete. Not only that, we know that the Jews themselves, at the time of our Lord, had an equally inadequate view of salvation and of what the Messiah would do when he came. You know how they were so consumed by political and military notions and ideas, how they thought so much in terms of the greatness of the Jews of Israel, that they were blinded to the real meaning of the term salvation. They didn't realize their need. It was the whole tragedy of the Pharisees, who were so self-satisfied, so pleased with themselves. And indeed, we see the disciples themselves stumbling and fumbling after this, even after the resurrection. We read in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they turned to our Lord and said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" That's the thing they were after. Political, military greatness. Greatness in some human sense. This nation towering over all the other nations. Now that's a complete misunderstanding of the meaning of salvation. Hence, all that you read of in the pages of the four Gospels, of the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law. The fact that you are interested in salvation is not enough. It must be exact. It must be precise. You must know the character of the salvation that you stand in need of. Now, as this was the case, way back at the time of our Lord's coming into this world nearly 2,000 years ago, it is equally true today, perhaps even more so, because there is grievous misunderstanding of the meaning of this word salvation. This, I suppose, has been the curse of the last 100 years, that men whose duty it has been to teach and to preach the Bible and the message of the gospel have gone on using the terms but have evacuated them of their meaning. They still talk about the Savior. They still talk about salvation. But they no longer mean by it what the New Testament means by it, what our Lord himself so plainly taught is meant by it. They use the terms. They change the meaning. So that the fact that a man says he believes Jesus is the Savior doesn't of necessity tell me anything at all. You've got to ask him what he means by that. What exactly does he understand by Savior? That's where the dishonesty comes in, that they use the terms but have changed the meaning. So don't accept merely the fact that a man says, "I believe that Jesus is the Savior." What does he mean by that? Well, you'll find that very often today what he means is this. His idea of salvation is that we need help in order to save ourselves. That's the essence of the whole of the modern teaching, the modern outlook. That man can save himself, but he does need some help. He needs assistance. He's not basically wrong. They no longer accept the whole notion of sin. There's no such thing as sin. There are inadequacies. There's a lack of development. But man is essentially right, and he's got it within him to put himself right. Man is to save himself. They say there's no magic. It's not done for you. You've got to do it yourself. So what does he need? Well, he needs ethical teaching. He needs instruction as to how he should live. Ethical, moral teaching. Not only that, they say that he needs especially to be taught about love. This is the great popular teaching of today. We need to be taught about love. If only we could all grasp and get Jesus' teaching about love, that's how they put it, and put it into practice, all would be well. So we must listen to his teaching, and we must above all look at him, see it in him, see how he reacted to cruel people, spiteful people, malign people, see how he responded to persecution. There it is, here he is, he's enacting this great principle of love. He taught it, he lived it, and what we've got to do is to look at him, accept his teaching, put it into practice. He encourages us by his example, and thereby he helps us to deliver ourselves. But we've got to rise up and do this. Now that is the meaning that is attached to the word salvation at this present time. Man's condition is not desperate. It's bad, but it's not desperate. He still can save himself. And the purpose and the function of Jesus is to teach us, to tell us, and to help us how to save ourselves in that way. Well, now, that I want to show you once more, and if we don't do this, there's no point in talking about Advent and Christmas. That is all wrong. That's a denial of the whole of the teaching of the preparation in the Old Testament. It is an utter contradiction of the teaching of our Lord himself and of all the apostles, as we find it in their writings in this book. What is the true view? Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is only understood in the light of this Jewish teaching, the Old Testament teaching, the background, the preparation. What is it? Well, what he tells us about men is this. I'm only going to give you some headings this morning. I'm simply giving you a broad, big picture of the connotation of this word salvation, this glorious word. What's the need? Well, men, we are told, is spiritually dead. That's the first thing we are told about him. He is spiritually dead, which means this, that he's ignorant. He's ignorant of God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Our Lord in his great high priestly prayer says, O Father, the world hath not known thee. That's the trouble. The whole trouble of the world this morning. It doesn't know God. And my dear friends, this is our trouble also, all of us. It is still our ignorance of God that explains that we are what we are. Ignorance of God. It's one of the manifestations of spiritual death. Man's not only ignorant of God, he's ignorant of the whole of the spiritual realm. And he is therefore ignorant of his own true nature. This is still the great trouble. Man doesn't know the truth about himself. Modern men, so boastful about his achievements, is insulting himself and his own true nature. He doesn't realize the uniqueness of man. Glories in the fact that he's evolved from an animal. He doesn't see this. This is because he is spiritually ignorant. Doesn't realize the true purpose of life. But still more serious. And this is the thing I want to emphasize. Man is not only ignorant, he is incapable of appreciating the truth when it's put before him. Now this is the serious thing. He is blinded. Because he is spiritually dead, he lacks a spiritual faculty. So much so that when he's confronted by the truth, he not only doesn't see it, he resents it and he rejects it. He's as blind as that. See, this is the answer to this notion that man is essentially inherently good and can save himself if he's given a little help and aid and instruction. He cannot. Now, this is something which is laid down quite explicitly by our Lord himself. How can ye believe, he said to the Jews, how can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not that honor that cometh from God only? But listen to the Apostle Paul putting it more explicitly and plainly to the Corinthians. He talks about this wonderful preparation which God has made for our glory before the foundation of the world. And then goes on to say, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory stood before them, and they rejected him. They saw nothing in him. Who's this fellow, this carpenter? They dismissed him. They denounced him. They called him a blasphemer. That is blindness, spiritual death. Though the truth incarnate is before them, they cannot see him. Well, Paul goes on to put that quite explicitly. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's man's trouble. It's no use saying all people need is light and instruction. The light has come. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men are confronted by the light. They don't see it. They dismiss it. They joke about it. They laugh at it. They're not interested. They cannot. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is impossible. Man is spiritually dead. He cannot appreciate the teaching. He cannot appreciate the light. He loves darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. He's spiritually dead. Now, you see, this is the preparation for the salvation. It's the message of the whole of the Old Testament, that man, when he rebelled against God and sinned, died a spiritual death. Secondly, he is under the wrath and the condemnation of God and his holy law. The whole of the Old Testament deals with this. Why was the law ever given? The Jews, in their blindness, misunderstood and thought that the law was given in order that they might save themselves through it. But what a misunderstanding of the law. The law was never given to the Jews in order that they might put it into practice and thereby save themselves. They couldn't do it because of their condition. The answer is this, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's the purpose of the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But that's the object of the giving of the law, that the offense might abound, that it might be seen, brought out, displayed. Romans 7:13 still more clearly. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's the object of the law, is to bring out the true nature and character of sin. That's why God gave the law to the children of Israel of old, or as Paul sums it up, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How does it do it? Well, I'll tell you. Here it is in Romans 3, verses 19 and following. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. What for? That every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's it. Now that's a summary of the teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. That man is not only dead spiritually, he's under condemnation, he's under the wrath of God. Indeed, Paul, you see, puts this so perfectly, the point I'm trying to make feebly this morning, he puts it like this in Romans 1, 16, 17, and 18. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's light it is. He means I'm tremendously proud of it. I'm thrilled by it. I burst in it. I want to tell everybody about it. Why? Well, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For, here's the reason why he glories in the great salvation. This is why he exults in it. Why? The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's it. That's why this is so wonderful, this salvation. The wrath of God from him has been revealed. The whole of the Old Testament does that. The law does that. Man is not only dead, he's under the wrath of God, and he's facing eternal punishment. A continuation in this state of spiritual death and torment and unhappiness forever and forever. Not only that, he is living a life which is in the flesh and after the flesh. He's under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of Satan. In the 8th chapter of this gospel, according to St. John, our Lord says to certain people, you are of your father the devil. And all men and women who are not in Christ are in the devil, as it were, and are his children. We are in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. When Paul is called on the road to Damascus to preach, What is the commission our Lord gives him? He says, I'm going to send you to the people and to the Gentiles to call them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. unto God. Yes, says John in his first epistle, chapter 5, the whole world lieth in the evil one. And that is the position of the world that doesn't believe in Christ this morning. Under the dominion of sin and Satan, slaves of evil and of the devil. Not only that, with a nature that is polluted, an evil heart of unbelief, loving the darkness rather than the light. Or as I've often put it and reminded you of it, as you find it in Ephesians 4, 17 and following. This I say then and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How? In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's it. The pollution of sin. And finally, men is under the power of death. And there it faces him, the last enemy, and all his lifetime he is subject to bondage because of this fear of death. My friends, that is the teaching of the Jews, the teaching of the Old Testament, the revelation of God given before the advent of the need of man. If you don't believe that, you'll see nothing in what I'm going to say about the great salvation. It is only those who've realized that is the truth about themselves who ever rejoice in this great salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Listen to him. What's he talking about? What is this salvation? Well, here, let me give you some further headings to go home to think about. And if it doesn't make you sing and rejoice, all I've said so far has meant nothing to you. You've never been convicted of sin. You just want to be religious. You just want a little bit of help. That's not it. Conviction of sin is essential. The law must do its work before any man will ever see the glory of this great salvation, because he's never seen his need of it. What does he tell us? Well, he tells us that he alone can give it. He alone can provide it. That's why he has ever come into the world. Salvation is out of the Jews. He is one of them. He comes out from them. God brought them into being in order that he might come. It is a salvation that is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a salvation that is to be preached first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, then in the uttermost parts of the earth. It is the only salvation. He came, I say, specifically to give this. He came to deliver us out of that predicament which has been outlined in the Old Testament. He says, the Son of Man is come, what for? To provide ethical moral teaching? To give us an example of a life of love lived before us? Of course, it's all that, but that damns me more than anything else. I can't face the Ten Commandments, leave alone the life of Christ. That shrivels me into utter hopelessness. No, no, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the object, this great and glorious salvation. He says that he's come to do that. But thirdly, he gives it fully. He gives it entirely. He gives it completely. It needs no supplement. It brooks no addition. You must never add anything to it, whether circumcision or Mary, the mother of Christ, or the church, or a priesthood. You mustn't add anything to this. If you do, you're derogating, I say again, from his glory. It is a perfect salvation. What is it? Well, time fails me. Read your scriptures, my dear friends, and pray for the Holy Spirit to open your understanding before you read them. And then you'll see this glory being unfolded to you. Let us listen to our Lord himself putting it. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled to the full in your ears." There it is. It is a complete, it is a full, it is a perfect salvation. He is the fulfillment of all those glorious, thrilling, moving, triumphant prophecies which are to be found in the Old Testament. Not only that, here he is at the end of his life. He's finished his teaching. He's under the very shadow of the cross. What does he say? "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And on the cross, listen to him. "It is finished. Finished completely. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. It is finished. He has done everything that he came to do." And this is what he means by this word salvation. The fullness of it. The sufficiency of it. The Apostle Paul, of course, is constantly trying to give expression to this. He says, "You are complete in him. Don't go back to philosophies or to these vague angelic teachings, these hierarchies. You are complete in him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in him, and you are complete in him." Listen to him bursting out at the very beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians. He has no time. He's so moved. He's so thrilled. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's the meaning of the word salvation. Nothing less than that. Peter is not to be outdone. He's got his own way of putting it. It isn't as eloquent and as moving as that of Paul. But listen to him, he puts it like this: "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things," the very term used by the woman of Samaria, "all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And he goes on to talk about the exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, this is the meaning of the word salvation. Ephesians 3:8 again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is this? Well, it is the salvation that is in him himself. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption." He's the all and in all. What does he mean? Well, he talks about wisdom. This means light. This means teaching. Do you remember how John puts it in the 18th verse of this great Gospel of John in the first chapter? "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he's led him forth, he's taught, he's instructed, he's manifested." Light, wisdom. Wisdom from God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to make these things known, giving us understanding. Oh, that hymn that we sang just now expresses it all so perfectly, doesn't it? That great hymn of Philip Doddridge. Listen to it again. "He comes from thickest films of vice to clear the mental ray, and on the eyeballs of the blind to pour celestial day." Have you got this light? This is a part of this great fullness, wisdom from God. Then righteousness. "There is none righteous, no, not one," says the Old Testament. We are all condemned. We are guilty before God. We can do nothing about it. You can't erase your past. You can never live properly in the future. What can you do? There's only one hope for you. It is this salvation that he's come to give. Forgiveness of sins, clothed with the robe of his spotless, perfect righteousness, reconciled to God. What else do you need? Well, I said that we are all under the power of sin and of Satan. We all have a polluted nature. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. I need to be delivered from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin within my life and nature. Can he do it? Yes, he can. It's a part of this salvation that he talks about. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is in me. I am he. What is it? A new birth, a new nature, a new life, a new beginning, sonship of God. Adoption into the family of heaven, a progressive work of the Holy Spirit within me, getting rid of sin, undoing the works of the devil, and increasingly preparing me for the glory that awaits me. Oh, let Philip Doddridge put it again for us. He comes, the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him yield, the iron fetters yield. He is the one who can cleanse us in this way and to set us free with the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and at the end of it all, redemption. Final glorification, deliverance from death. The last enemy he has destroyed, he's done it all. And he opens the gate of paradise and of heaven. My very body shall be changed when I see him. He has such power that he can change the body of my humiliation and fashion it like unto the body of his glorification. Final, complete deliverance from sin in every shape and form. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part and new, create the whole, everything, perfect. So what can we do as we contemplate this great salvation of his? What can we do better, I say, than remember the words of Jude? Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling while we are left in this world, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Are you ready to ascribe that to him? Have you seen your need? Have you seen the fullness of the salvation that he came to supply and to provide? Beloved people, give yourselves no rest until you really are filled with a desire to praise him, until you rejoice in him with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Let us ask him to do this work in us by singing our last hymn, which is hymn number 179. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. 179.